Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you. We are in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, chapter 3. I don't know how far we're going to get this morning. We may conclude the letter or not, which means when we stand to read, we'll be up for a while. If you get tired, just have a seat and keep your Bible open and we'll be all right. So would you stand for me, please, for the reading of God's Word? 2 Peter chapter 3, we begin in verse 10, and we will make it to verse 18, at least in the reading. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that wasn't too long, but it might be a little painful to some. The day of the Lord, that is what we are considering this morning. And concerning God's judgment, let's not confuse our standing with God and our state with God. And what I mean by that, you may be struggling, you may really be struggling to obey, to do the right thing. You love the Lord, you want to do what he wants you to do, but the flesh being weak as it is, you may be in a time or a season in your life where you just struggle there. Well, that does not mean God is done with you or is annoyed with you. Your position with him is solid. You are his. And I have to point that out because we're going to be talking about judgment, the judgment of God. And this judgment that Peter is talking about is for those who reject him. The whole letter has been addressing false teachers in the church. And he's saying this is where it's all going. John's Gospel, Jesus said this, where Peter would have certainly have been mindful of, to his last day on earth. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I happen to agree with Christ, everything he says. I need to edit that and redact what God has said, because he is God. He is God the Son, in every bit. Invincible, self-begotten, holy, beautiful, wonderful, and splendid, all in him. And when he says it, that's the way it is. I have no problem with that, and neither should you who believe. Now, if you do not believe, you should have a big problem with yourself in the presence of these words. And so that's a brief introduction. Let's roll on because we've got a lot to cover. Whenever there's prophecy on the table, we have to review and exam. So let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, that's I didn't come to church to hear that, someone might say. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They won't see it coming. The unbeliever will not see these events as they approach, but the believers will. Because this day of the Lord has a broad meaning in Scripture. It is not, in this context, a 24-hour period. This is a long period of time rather than a single day. And as Peter is using it here, it's over 1,000 years long. Within it is the 7-year great tribulation period, and we'll get to that in a minute. Most references speak of future events. When you turn into your Old Testament Bibles, turn to your Old Testament Bibles, and you read about the day of the Lord, most of them are future. But there are 5 of them that describe events that have passed. And you'll find that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel. We're not going to go into that now because we're not doing an in-depth study on the meaning of the last day, just giving us an overview so we can follow what Peter is saying. So a quick review. When Peter says the day of the Lord, he is talking about a future event that has not yet happened, has not happened in our time yet, but it's coming. It's on the prophetic calendar. It is a period when God acts in judgment. That's his point. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a comeuppance for the wicked. And of course, this being attached to the false teachers that were invading and clobbering the church from inside, and of course the apostle doing what he was supposed to do, sounding the alarm and arming believers to defend against them, as we should do today, all of us. And so within our Bibles, there is built in this prophetic calendar. It is a timeline of events without specific dates. The dates are left out, but the events, those are included. And that those can be identified, and otherwise we would not, it wouldn't really help us much to know that these things were coming, but not knowing about when and why. Peter uses this expression to pinpoint the final judgment that involves humanity. He goes all the way past. He's speaking past the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age of Christ. And we'll come to that also. So the day, it is includes the day of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will be judged and a remnant of the Jews will be saved before the kingdom age begins. So let me give you an overview of this prophetic calendar. Now, many Bible students call it dispensations. I prefer not that word. I prefer the word a period of time. I try to use the language I use everywhere else. And instead of sharing the gospel with someone and saying to them, there's a dispensation, and he losing them, it's a period of time. And they're marked out on the calendar. The first, as we look at our scripture, is pre-creation. Before God created, before Genesis 1:1, God existed, and the angels were there, and other things that we don't know about. But then there is the Edenic age, the next period, that is the time in Eden when man and woman were created, and of course they fell into sin and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now, you can do this calendar many ways. You can put details in it. This is not the only overview that exists. Some go quite into detail, as I'll do a little bit on our next period of time after pre-creation, then the events in the Garden of Eden. And then you have the age of the Gentiles. Well, let's break that down just in 2 points because we could do more. But you have before the flood of Noah and after the flood of Noah. Then comes the age of Israel. And again, you could break that down into the kingdom age. You just could do that, but not going to. After the age of Israel comes the age of the church. Well, that's where we are now. On God's prophetic clock, on his timeline of events leading up to a new heavens and a new earth, we are in the church age. It is the day of salvation. It is the day of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can play with salvation all you want, but you need to be reminded, Satan is not playing. He hates your guts. He hates the guts of every single unbeliever and believer alike. When he uses an unbeliever, he still hates that unbeliever. He is determined to damn their soul forever. He's out of his mind. He is dangerous. He is serious. He is for real. And if you don't believe it, you will be his chump. It's what it comes down to. Or you can line up with the Creator who loves the sinner in spite of the sin, who reaches out, who extends his love through his people, who is very serious about saving souls, so much so he's willing to let his believers die telling about his salvation. He's willing to not spare them misery and sorrow and all the junk that Satan can throw at us if it will bring souls to Christ. Well, next is the day of Christ. We're in the age of the church, but the day of Christ comes. It's like that. It's not long. It's called the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not soon to be shaken in mind or trouble, because those believers were. They were feared. They worried that they missed the rapture. They were new believers, and they didn't really understand prophecy yet. And Paul was trying to break it down for them. He sends a second letter, and he says, don't be shaken in mind or trouble. It has not come yet. He continues, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. See, they had worried that they missed the rapture. And that's why he lays it out for them in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18 for us. And then in the second letter, he begins to clarify some of the things. And he talks about, well, before that day comes, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And then after that will come this beast, the man of perdition. So the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, begins. When that rapture takes place, it also begins the great tribulation period. It's sort of like the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They merged. As you were having the Passover, as the sun was setting, the next feast was beginning. And they just segued one into the other. And so the rapture will bring in the great tribulation period. Our Lord gave us that term. Such tribulation as the world has never seen. Christ is telling humanity point blank, you ain't seen nothing like this. And it's unmatched. There's no rival in human history, and there will not be a rival for the misery that will be unleashed on people who have thumbed their nose at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that great tribulation period, the worst part, begins in it's split in half. The first part is trouble. There are extraordinary events taking place, not good. But the second half, it's a seven-year period, that 3.5 years of the last period will really be bad, especially for Israel. And thus it is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, when Antichrist tries to rid the planet of Jewish people. Then comes, of course, the kingdom age. It ends the great tribulation period when Christ returns physically and establishes his kingdom on the earth, but sets it up in Jerusalem. We will be with him when that happens. New Jerusalem will be here, sort of like hanging out over the planet. That's going to be, it's kind of like, well, I can't believe I just said it's kind of like. See, I have an 11-year-old, and I'm always saying, it's like what? Anyway, and I hope if you're in your 20s, you're not still doing that. anyway, it's like I'm out of here now because you said that. Well, the kingdom age, that lasts for about 1,000 years. Satan's locked up. The righteous are here, governing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be many people born during that 1,000-year time. Sickness and death will be almost non-existent. You can imagine the population explosion during the kingdom age. Well, those people born in that kingdom age would not have been exposed to the temptation of the devil. How are we going to know if they really love the Lord or if they're just forced to serve him? Well, God's going to find that out, and Satan will be again released for a little while. And he will gather to him a significant amount of people, and they will be dealt with instantly. That then issues in the new heavens and the new earth that Peter is referring to here. It is it concludes what we now know is human history. And with it, God will wipe the universe, the physical universe, clean and start again. Now, when I say start again, don't think it's rookie planets, you know. Boy, this place is a mess. I mean, we've got to wait 1,000 years for it to develop. Not at all. God can create something in a matured state, which drives the evolutionist wacky. When he created Adam and Eve, I mean, Adam was matured. He had, may have had his wisdom teeth in him, for example. It's no problem for God to create the universe already, according to scientific measurement, at 2 billion years old. He can create a mature universe. So anyway, those are side notes. We don't charge you extra for that, but we could. So the day of the Lord. And then Peter says at the end of this judgment, because before he wipes the planet clean, that's what he's going to talk about, the fervent heat, and he's going to give us a little detail on this. But he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, which we would expect. I mean, how do you blow up Mars quietly? God's got a silencer. Just on this planet alone, just think about all the tunnels that are here, all of the cables and junk on the seabeds. I mean, what do you do with that stuff? Any of you like any your truck, your furniture, your stuff you have at home? It's all going to be burned up eventually. Boof, gone. That's okay. You get to use it for a lifetime, and it will end up, though. But see, if we knew when the rapture was coming, we would be doing goofy things. I would have a big sign outside my house, "Don't touch my stuff, be back in 7 years." And so God says, you know, I don't want you doing that kind of stuff. What a waste of signage. Anyway, I'll put up a sign, "In glory, I'll have hair again." Unless, you know, God might say, you know, I kind of like the bald guys. Keep them around for a bit. Anyhow, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. Now, where is this? Well, that's what we've been talking about. It is at the very end of the prophetic calendar. Peter goes right to the end. I'm not surprised. That's the kind of guy he was. I don't want the details. Let's just get the fact. Get the fish in the boat, cut them, eat them, and let's move on. So that's, I'm not surprised. It's his style. Paul would have given us a couple of chapters. And Peter says, you get a paragraph. So you can read about this new heavens and earth in Revelation chapter 20 and up to verse 21. Well, we'll take Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's the physical earth and the physical skies gone, terminating the millennial and reign of Christ terminates when Christ says, "Okay, we're done here. We have populated eternity with all the people that are ever going to believe God of their free will. Now we can clean this place up and start fresh." And Peter is going to say, we should be longing for this kind of stuff. We should be desiring that day when there's no more curse. There's no more wickedness anywhere in us or anybody else. And that's where his encouragements come in. It will be a cataclysmic surprise as a thief in the night and disappointment for those on the earth who have mocked the Lord. Overwhelming judgment. Now, it has its delays. God's prophecies, they have their delays, but they happen. And there are those that scoff at the prophetic word. They scoff at the king of the word. Psalm 2 is ready for that. Way back then, the psalmist was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, God gets the last laugh all the time. You can scoff, you can mock, you can do your dirt, but in the end, you will stand before him without exception. Those who have rejected him will stand before him unto condemnation, and those who have accepted him will stand before him also and be judged according to our works. I plan to have a doppelganger, that is a lookalike, stand in for me to take the heavy stuff, and then I'll take the blessings. It may cost me. All right. How can you not have a little levity on these things? I mean, there's so much hidden from us. But God says, look, I'm going to hide a lot, but understand this, it's going to be glorious. You make sure you are there. And this is one of the so many reasons why we who love the Lord love him. Where will you be on that day? On the day when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, where will you be? Because the soul lives forever. Where? Well, that's up to each individual. They mocked Noah. We know the story. We have the story. So we are forewarned, and therefore to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Lot, they mocked him too. They mocked the disciples of Christ. They mocked Paul, and they mock us. That should not bother us one bit. It should cause us to say, we have been down this road before, and we know how to handle it. We stay focused on our mission to love and honor the Lord and to preach the truth. Now, we'll get to truth, too. I know I'm getting out promising a lot of things. Hope I deliver. If you listen fast enough, we can get through this. The elements will melt with fervent heat, the elements, the things that are created. So there is such a thing as climate change. But it's God-made, not man-made. What a hoax. And if any of you are falling in for that, I do have a bridge for sale in Brooklyn. Can get you a good price on it. Just see me after service. I'll give you the deed. Anyway, the elements, and the, this is mostly, I think, our younger generation who they're trying to brainwash you to tell you this. What a way to live. Wake up every morning. We're going to melt. We're all going to melt because of pickup trucks and cows. It's so stupid. But it works for Satan, so it's not a joke, as odd as it is. Anyway, annihilation of the earth. Melt here. In verse 10, in the Greek, is to dissolve. I only point that out because the English Bibles, most of them, will translate that same word, melt, when we get to verse 12. And there it's a different Greek word. It means to liquefy. The bottom line, Peter is saying everything will be dealt with. It will end up beyond ash. You will not find evidence of it. And at the command of God, this physical universe will be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and in the end, God will do away with the heavens and the earth and give us something new. Now, these are physical. We will be spiritual. We have to understand that. When we talk about going down to Sheol, for example, that's relative to heaven, not earth. It's a spiritual realm. And as far as the earth is concerned, it's not an up or a down matter, geographically speaking. In character, of course, it is. He says, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and there's the poof. Everything's gone. The eternal state begins. Let's take a few scripture verses about this eternal state that we are headed for. And, you know, you begin to say, well, what's it going to be like in the new heavens? Well, you're going to have to wait and see. Be there. Isaiah 65:17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. I'm no protest against that. There's As much as I like certain foods, I don't need to remember them when we are with the Lord. Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name remain." That's interesting. That's a whole study right there. Of course, I read Revelation 21:1, but now Revelation 21:5. "And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" It will happen. You know, and when I was younger and not walking with the Lord, and somebody would invite you to a party or something, or you'd invite them, and you'd always say, "Be there or be square." We'll be saying, "Be there or be burnt." In judgment, we should not be obsessed with this. We should be focused, Christ-centered, on eternal things. Verse 11 now in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness?" This always comes back to our Christ-likeness, our walk with the Lord. We live in an age where a lot of Christians think that somehow the love of God releases us from the responsibility of trying to be like God, not God-like, but Christ-like in character. Somehow, grace frees us from obedience. That's mockery of the very person of God. God is pure and holy. And he does not, just wink at these kind of things. And I will add to this, you are better off not thinking that way than running around thinking, because your conscience hounds you. Your conscience says, you know that's not right, but you do it anyway because you're being told. Many pulpits are preaching this. They don't want to offend anybody. The gospel offends us. There's no way around it. When we preach, it offends the guilty part of man, of humanity, but it offers out, again, that hand, that outstretched hand of God. It offers it and says, but you can still be with me. Peter doesn't lose focus of this, because when he walked with Jesus, he didn't say, "I'll be right back. I got to go steal a few things, but I've got the grace, I'll be okay," right? Since we have an eternal future with an almighty Savior, we should, Colossians 3, Paul says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Well, that's purity. That's holiness to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7. "Those who use this world," that's talking about Christians, "and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." It's dying. Scientists talk about the universe winding down. All they are examining are the things that God has done. They fail to see what God is doing. Now, that's, of course, the unbelieving ones. And they're missing out the greater part. He says in verse 11, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and ungodliness?" The next time you think your grace excuses you from trying to at least have holy conduct, just remember this phrase, sloppy agape. It's a sloppy love. It's not a hot love, a passionate love. It's not a love that has the interest of the one it loves at heart. It has itself as its interest. Too many of our young believers are melting away because they don't respect the holiness of God. All right, we're weak, we stumble. God says, "Well, I have built in rescue mechanisms, defense mechanisms. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What is that? It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's an undying love. It's a love you're not going to find anywhere else anywhere else at any time. It's a love that we want everybody to know. But it's just not that easy. It's going to take committed people to be involved in this. It's going to take people who, at the very least, invite the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence in their own hearts. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, knowing there's going to be this great judgment by this powerful God? We are supposed to be dissimilar from everybody else, not odd. Not odd to intelligence and reason and sanity. When Christians are distinct, when we are dissimilar from those who live like we used to live, we begin to attract people that God is working on. When we are odd, we repel them or attract those who just want to be odd with us. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter's first letter to the persecuted church. Or you could say to the beat up church. Not from within, from without. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I say this all the time when we come to this verse, either quoted or through our studies. It is the pursuit of righteousness that makes us better off and better servants as compared to if we did not pursue it. If you didn't chase it, you didn't even bother. Imagine if you had a guy that could throw a baseball 100 miles an hour without ever practicing. Now, that'd be impressive. But what would happen if he practiced? Now he's up to 140 miles an hour, according to my story. And I'm telling the story, so I get to tell it the way I want. And so this is the same with us. I mean, if you didn't pursue the holiness, then there's an indication there that you're really not serious about what God has said when he is serious about it. Because he was so serious about it, he died saying these things. For what good work do you want to stone me? It's not for any good work. It's because you said, making yourself equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses right over their heads. Mormons right over, they don't understand that Christ did claim and was understood to say that he was equal with the Father. His response, of course, why is this new to you? God has delegated other things. He's called them judges. He's delegated things before. What is so strange about the Son of Man coming from heaven as a man, doing these deeds in your face, preaching righteousness and living that way? What is so odd about that? Well, they weren't interested. They wanted to kill him publicly, in front of everybody, as shamefully as they could. And they achieved that on his flesh, because Jesus said, no one kills me. That's why he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Nobody does that. Who does that? Who can just turn themselves off? No one. I mean, you can, but you need something to do it. He just dismissed his humanity. I'm out of here. I'm not simplifying it. I'm just trying to make it not complicated. Well, anyway, back to the nutty, odd approach to Christianity that implies instability, which he will then later say is not something that belongs to the righteous but the unrighteous. Would you like a seatmate on the next flight to be an oddball? Or just nutty? Or both? I don't want one like that. I mean, if you ride the subways in New York, they're there. Sometimes they get the whole car to themselves. I'm trying to say that there are Christians that think somehow behaving like a weirdo is behaving as though you have the Holy Spirit. And as Tozier so eloquently said, the Holy Spirit is not the cause of insanity, he is the cure. We are told to be, in our scripture, harmless. We are told to be separate. We are told to be wise. And here it comes, one that we all struggle with from time to time. We are told to be kind to one another. It's really not my fault when I lose it. Somebody just kept tugging on my cape. Excuses, excuses. Nothing about being screwy or aloof or arrogant or unkind. We're never encouraged to be those things, nor are we. Is it winked at in Scripture? We are to be mindful, verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3. We are not to be ignorant, verse 8. We are to be diligent, verse 14. And we are to beware, if I can lump that one in with those others, in verse 17. We are to be ready to put on the armor of God, not a straitjacket, clothed in righteousness, not weirdness. Now, if this offends you, it is your own conscience. It is your own conscience bearing witness to this truth. Don't be that. There's no need. Just be who you are in Christ. He has given you enough. You don't have to go look for a cherry to put on top. Just be like Christ in the simplicity of the word. He says godliness here, and that's what we're talking about. What should he say? What should these apostles encourage us to be? Ungodly? It is excellence in character. None of us make it all the way there. But I think most of us who love the Lord cover so much ground in this area that we otherwise would never have covered had we remained in the world. Just think about all the things you used to do before coming to Christ, those of you who were once in the world. And you're not to do those anymore. And you may still long for some of them in your flesh, but your spirit knows better. And because your spirit does fight it out with your flesh, here you are. And in a few minutes, you'll be taking communion with the saints in the presence of Jesus Christ. So it does make a difference, contrary to the lies of hell. We must not let our view of God's love blind us to his holiness and what he wants from us. You say, but I'm always failing. So, you're always getting up too, aren't you? That ought to irk everybody in hell. Just keep doing it. Verse 12. You know, sometimes I have to tell myself these things too. I mean, I know some of you think I'm one step from perfect. I sometimes have to say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you care. All the Bible verses and the knowledge and the years, and still there are things I struggle with. And I either believe what I preach or I'm faking it. That is, to me, repulsive. If I fail, it's not because I'm faking it. It's because I'm weak. But it's not because I didn't believe it. I believe everything that I preach, even when I'm wrong. Hopefully it gets filtered and corrected. But I work really hard not to do that. As I would think you would too when it comes to sharing the gospel, that you've worked really hard to understand how to articulate your own faith. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt, they'll liquefy, with fervent heat. Longing for, there it is. We want to be in a place where there's no more curse, no more sin. But this is stabilized, I have to add, as Jesus pointed out in his own ministry. It's day right now, and I have to work. The night is coming. There are still souls to be saved, and I want to be part of it. How would you like to get to heaven and find out you've made no contribution to the population? You've done nothing but received. Now, under certain circumstances, it is still quite incredible, like the thief on the cross, the outlaw on the cross. It is still quite remarkable that he got it under such difficult conditions. But what if he had the gospel, believed his whole life, and just never did anything with it? Those of you who serve in a church, you're contributing to the work of the Lord. That's why it is called ministry. It is what he is doing in a locale, and you're part of it. And it matters. Because if we stop having servants that did so much here, some of you don't know how much work goes on into making the bride of Christ attractive every time we assemble.
Just last week, two of our ladies came in and shampooed the entire carpet in this room and every other room in the building that has carpet. And we have so many servants like this that step up. In every ministry, the ushers, the love and care, the kindness you get in the chapel store. They even give you candy for free, which really burns me up. Why do they do this? It's all Jesus. In the world, you have to do things for that paycheck. You have to have the money. But the righteous soul understands this will go into the war chest. This helps me stay healthy so I can work, serve the Lord, raise my children under Christ, and do whatever it is I'm doing. So maybe God will send somebody my way and says to me, what makes you distinct? What makes you different? Why aren't you like us? Why don't you want to go in the back and have a joint together? That's putting up a building, right? Yeah, this joint that everybody can go into. We can tell people about our addiction to pot roast. But anyway, Peter, in writing this 12th verse, he's repeating the things he has said earlier in verse 10. And he's repeating it with a force of conviction that we lose a little bit in a letter. Whether he dictated this or wrote it himself is irrelevant. It still translates into the same passion making its way to paper. So as he's speaking this way, his tone returns. He says, looking for the hastening of that day. It's coming, and it's going to be fire, and things are going to melt. It is going to be cataclysmic. That's his tone. He gets a little animated here, as I am. Practicing moves. Verse 13, nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. The world to come is the world we want, not this one. This one's broken, it's damaged, beyond repair. That's why it's going to be burned up. No, we're not going to all be sitting on it burning and cooking. I mean, don't give these silly images. Of course, God will have dealt with the souls that resisted him, and he will have issued into his presence those who have not, and start this new eternal age. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, we've crossed a Rubicon here. Now we're into verse 14. We've got to finish. I was hoping to have another week. It's not, you know, whenever we end a book, it's a lot of work for me to get ready for the next book. And I hope that gets some sympathy from you people in greenbacks. I mean, cash, baby. Never mind that I'm praying for you. I'm kidding, of course. I would, it's the other way around. That's why it's humorous to me. I would not take the greenbacks, but my wife would. I just my guess. Work hard. Peter says, that's what be diligent means. Come on, put some elbow grease in it, boys. Put your backs into it, lads. That's what he's saying. And lassies, when you're going to go ahead and get from one day destination to the other, put some effort into it. What did you expect? To come to this church and walk away holy on just magically? That would be sweet. I would be bragging to the other pastors. You got any people like that? But it's not the way it is. Be diligent in this life, especially with each other. It's so hard to be diligent with people. They just are a pain in the necks. Not all of them all of the time, just some of them some of the time, and that's all it takes. But Jesus says this, Luke's gospel. You think the apostles are fierce? Listen to our Lord. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Read that whole section and find out how intense it gets when he says what happens to those that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And that's what Peter is saying, looking forward. He says it three times. He mentions to look forward. And here in verse 14, and again,
Well, I'm eating up time looking at it. I won't do it. You can do it on your own. We'll come back, and I don't mean that rudely. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Now remember, jealousy in the context of Scripture means it's something that is rightfully mine that is being taken away from me. And so it creates this spirit of jealousy, not the world's kind of jealousy where I'm possessive, I own you, and if nobody can have you, then if I can't have you, then nobody can. That's worldly. But when the Scriptures speak of godly jealousy, it is saying, this is my battlefield because something is trying to take what doesn't belong to them. And so when Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, I want you to be holy and pure. I don't want this stuff coming into your life, destroying the innocence and the beauty of your salvation. He says, be diligent, Peter does, to be found in him in peace. Again, work hard, because he's worthy, incidentally, and it is worth it. And he says, without spot and blameless. This is what Peter said of Jesus in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that he is the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot. He also said the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, they are spotted and blemished. Verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have embedded themselves with you. They're false. They are spotted and blemished, and they don't care. And so follow Christ and not them. When Paul wrote to Timothy, a very similar thing he says in 1 Timothy 6, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and behold Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, whether you die or whether you're raptured. Now, that's the appearing of Christ for each individual in one of those two ways. And we are guaranteed to struggle with sin and yet remain a child of God. How beautiful. Verse 15, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. What if God struck dead, or just struck hard, everyone or anyone who misbehaved or committed some wrong act, without giving any space for remorse and repentance? What would happen? There would be no people left. That's what would happen. He does give space. That's why we suffer, those who break our hearts, and pray on their behalf, because we understand the war taking place. Again, Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, I have given you space to repent, and you didn't take it. Or you better take it. It's up to the individual. What's it going to be said about the one who's been given space? God is saying, don't think I'm enjoying this. Don't think for a moment, because I haven't come upside your head, that somehow I'm good with this. I'm telling you what's happening. I'm suffering it because I want to reach you. I'm giving you time, and it hurts. What if he forgave all those who misbehaved and did wrong according to his predetermined plan? Well, see, that's the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain wanted to come his way. Abel came God's way. Cain was rebuked. Abel was received. That's the difference between the two outlaws on the cross. The cross at Christ's cross. And there, one submitted to God and his terms, and the other did not. One is in heaven as we speak. The other is not, and never will be. And that is, that's how it is. He says, as our beloved Paul, Peter loved Paul. Also, as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, we're in verse 15. He loved Paul because Paul loved the Lord so much with everything he had. In spite of the fact that Paul publicly called Peter out and straightened him out for hypocrisy. As this is Peter, and Paul is like, I don't care who it is, but he's wrong. And he dealt with this. He gave Peter time to fix this. Peter didn't fix it because Christianity was in danger of stopping right there in Antioch, Syria. And Paul, stirred by the Spirit, you read about it in Galatians chapter 2. But here's the probably as magnificent a part of the story. Paul calls out Peter in front of everybody. Peter is man enough to receive the correction and the rebuke and harbor no ill feelings against Paul. In fact, he's devoted enough to Jesus Christ to uphold all that Paul has said and to admit that Paul is a deep man. And he does it. We'll get to that in verse 16 in a minute. What a man these people were. Well, you know, when they died, God still has other people like that to this day that just have the right stuff when confronted with wrong things. He says, according to the wisdom given to him. See, Peter is attesting that the gift of divine wisdom, wisdom and knowledge, not the same thing, operated in Paul. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge, one greater part of wisdom. And Paul admired this and supported him, one apostle to another. And to do this, Peter had to be a man who wasn't fraught or loaded with soaked with insecurities about himself. Now, Peter was a solid man. Make no mistake about that. He says he wrote to you Pauline letters. We were talking about long suffering. That shows up in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. Who knows what letter Peter is talking about? Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit's not in them. That's why they twist them. They twist them to fit their own desires. He's ranking Paul's writings as equal with the Old Testament or the Bible. He's saying Paul's writings are the Word of God. That is enormous. He's saying that without shame or hesitation. It is a very beautiful part of our Bible to see this powerful unity amongst the apostles. He says, in which some things are hard to understand. We all read Paul's letters. There's a lot of stuff there that's hard to understand, even when you've been studying it for years. And then you get something and you forget it. Years later, you've got to go back and do it again. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. That's the false teachers. Jehovah's Witnesses being perhaps the most successful at this in our society, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, as I've commented on. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Never, never do the apostles let Christians think that you can walk away from Christ and it's all going to be okay. They just, and right, if you know, if we just live Acts 2:42, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teachings. That's our Bible. That's our New Testament Bibles. If we continue in what they taught, then he says, in their fellowship, if we put ourselves where they put themselves when it comes to people. He says, in breaking of bread, that is the communion table. That is the realness of the presence of Christ with the people of Christ. And he says in prayers, if we do it like them, we're told in Acts 2:42, we have the advantage. And he says with the error of the wicked, those he says he doesn't want them to be, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, which is the judgment of Christ. The penalty for that, rejection of Christ, is eternal damnation, as we've talked about. I think a lot of pastors are afraid to use words like damnation and condemnation and hell. Jesus wasn't afraid to use it, and the apostles weren't. We better not be either. You too, when you preach Christ, you say, listen, there's a consequence to telling him, go away from me. I'll hear you at a later time. Don't trust that stuff. Verse 18, hang in there. I hope some of you might have napped already, and
but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
We ought to grow in knowledge, but which comes first, knowledge or grace?
Grace.
Grace is a form of knowledge, but it's one that just kind of comes upon us. It's just like a blanket, like a cool breeze. Grace just hits us. It is one thing to be led to the person of Christ. It's another thing to be developed in Christ. Now, who is arrogant enough to think that I've given my life to Christ, therefore I know everything I need to know now? Therefore, I know how this Christian life is. I don't need any development. I don't need anybody who's more developed than me to help me develop to be a better me. I've got it all. Because after all, it's me. Grace will deal with that. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, so that we can grow in grace. That's this kindness that reflects the love of God. It is undeserved, God giving it to us nonetheless. And so we don't confuse our struggles with our salvation. We struggle because we are saved. God will present us faultless, not because we are, but because he presents us that way. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Christ is delighted that you're stuck with him in spite of your failures. That's the picture painted by that stroke of Jude. There's abundant grace for all saints in all situations, for all sins. Jesus conquered all, and Peter saw it. He watched him do it. So as much more I could say, I want to close with a quote from Corrie ten Boom. There's just one of her. Corrie ten Boom. All right, we're ready. The blood of Jesus has never cleansed an excuse. Wow. That got to some of you, not me. It's not for excuses. It's for people who will face facts, the God of truth. From grace is born love and humility. Don't be the know-it-all. I know it all. I don't need the grace. I know it all. Eve wanted to know, but she messed up the grace in the process. She forfeited the grace in the process because all she had to do was obey. Let us pray together. We've gone long with the talk, with listening. So that means the men have to handle the communion articles very fast, make up the time. As the men are preparing the articles and the musicians are coming up,